Start pushing pretty hard, pretty quick for a revival coming up in May, last few days of May, as well as first couple or three days of June. Brother Keck coming over. We'll combine graduation service probably on the Friday night, along with everything else. So we look forward to that. Just start praying about that pretty quick, and we look forward to seeing Brother Keck again. All right, we're in Proverbs. Proverbs 23, we read through the end of the chapter last time, but didn't get a chance to really hit those last few verses in proper fashion. So, Proverbs 23. Now, it's mentioned several times through this passage, the issue of the drunkard. For instance, verse 21, the drunkard and the glutton talk some more about drinking and eating and so on. Then it ties that in with this strange woman, this whore, verse 26 and 27. And once again, so we get the tie-in. Look in Proverbs 6, rather. And most of us have a clear perspective, I think, on prophetically who this great whore is, but Proverbs 6:26, sometimes you don't tie what you just read in with what you're reading now very well. Verse 26, for instance, here you have this whore, this whorish woman, and once again, the tie-in with gluttony and drinking. Notice, for by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Well, anybody can see spiritually, that's the Roman Catholic Church bringing somebody to a piece of bread and calling it Jesus Christ. That is idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, that is fellowship with devils. Right? Now, it doesn't end there. Look in Deuteronomy 32. Because in discussing the heathen, Deuteronomy 32, in discussing the heathen, among other things that are mentioned, verse 31, not only is their rock not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges, but notice verse 32, their vine, that is, wine comes out of a vine, their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the poison of dragons, the cruel venom of asps. And I doubt very seriously many people link together the wine and the bread in the context of that whore being what we know it is. Well, so anyway, in that context, and again, we always start at verse 29 talking about drinking and wine and so on, but notice it is in context with that whore in verse 28. Going back to the gluttony and the drinking back in verse 21. So, verse 29, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? I mean, don't you have enough sorrow and woe and worries as it is without adding to it one other thing? Who hath woe, hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? A bar is a good place to get socked in the nose. In fact, a family gathering with a bunch of people drinking is a good place to get socked in the nose, right? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Drunkenness is such a noble and uplifting thing. You always act so sophisticated when you're drunk. Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Now, whenever you start into this wine thing, I know that one of the first things that anybody says, of course, is that, what, Jesus drank wine. And I'll tell you what I believe Jesus drank. I believe Jesus Christ drank new wine. I don't think Jesus drank alcoholic wine. Look, first of all, and you may be well exercised in this, but Isaiah 65, first thing, no new evangelical charismatic is going to recognize is the fact that there are two kinds of wine in the Bible. There is an alcoholic wine. I don't question for a minute that some people drank alcoholic wine in the Bible. I don't question that. I don't question that there were drink offerings of strong wine. However, if you go to Numbers, and I don't have the verse right before me, you'll find the strong drink that was for drink offerings in the Word of God was to be poured out and not drunken. Now, again, I don't question there are drunk people in the Bible. I don't question that Noah was drunk. I don't question that a lot of folks were. I am saying there are two types of wine in the Bible, and I know Jesus Christ never got drunk. In fact, I'm pretty firm in my belief that Jesus Christ never drank anything but new wine. Look in verse 8 of Isaiah 65. You're not going to hear this at a new evangelical church or non-denominational church. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster." Okay? So when the butler back in Genesis, who was in prison, said that he'd had a dream and he stood with grapes in hand and squeezed those grapes into Pharaoh's cup, he is squeezing grape juice in Pharaoh's cup, called it wine. Here you have new wine is found in a cluster. Now, you know, I have a book at home, a little paperback thing, and it sets forth the idea that those folks back there knew very well what they were doing. I had a guy one time try to tell me that he grew up around vineyards, and at a certain time of the year, the birds would all fly upside down because they were drunk. They would eat grapes off of the vine, and the wine was already fermented in the grapes, he said, so the birds were drunk flying around. And the fact is, I'm assured by several sources that that doesn't happen, by the way. You don't. I guess Noah must have, but in general, from what I understand, and I've never been in grape country, wine country, or anything else, but you don't just put wine in a cask and it just turns into the wonderfulest California wine in the world. There's quite a process involved. In fact, unless it's done right, it can be really nasty stuff. Bottom line is, there's a real science to it, and those folks learned early how to put away wine so it would not ferment and would not become alcoholic wine. I find here that new wine is found in the cluster. I find, furthermore, look in Matthew 26, if you would. Think about the fact that Jesus Christ turned those casks of several firkins apiece in John 2 from water to wine, and think about the fact that with something like 50 or 60 gallons of wine sitting there, that in a celebratory scenario, somebody would have gotten drunk. And when you read a Habakkuk, you find that somebody that knowingly puts wine before his brother and gets him drunk is a sinner. Okay, I believe Jesus Christ was not a sinner, and I believe Jesus Christ did not make water into fermented wine. I think he made it into new wine. I think he made it into grape juice. Okay? Matthew 26, and looking for the verse where he will drink the, there it is, verse 28. Takes the cup, verse 27, gives thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is my blood of the New Testament." He says, "And I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." If you try to make the case that Jesus Christ drank old wine, fermented wine in the New Testament, there's one thing for sure. He has not drunken since this day fermented wine. He says, "I'm not going to drink of it again until I drink it with you new wine in my Father's kingdom." Think about this. Communion, for instance. He makes sure to tell us that the communion is unleavened bread. The bread has no leaven. Leaven is a type of sin. It's essentially fermentation in bread as such. That means that the wine would also be pure and not have fermentation in it to be pure, to be true, right? The wine of the New Testament is not alcoholic wine. It goes a little beyond that, by the way. Now, you know that as far as I'm concerned, there is a verse in the New Testament. Look in 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we've been over and over this, so I'm not going to beat it to death here tonight. But I had long had to deal with this, like most people, I believe, still do, from the perspective that, as such, we don't have a New Testament verse that says you can't drink wine, okay, fermented wine. So I'd operated from that perspective for a long time. I believe now we have a verse, since now we've read carefully, that says you cannot in the New Testament, it distinctively says in the New Testament, you cannot, you should not drink wine. For instance, verse 3. 1 Peter 4, 3, 4, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine. Now, average person reads that, average new evangelical Christian, and says, see, it's talking about excess of wine. It's talking about drunkenness. You can drink, you just don't drink to what? Excess, right? That's how it's handled. And when you first read it, that sounds fine. However, notice verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the excess of riot, to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Okay, excess of wine, very same grammatical construction as excess of riot, correct? Okay, for the umpteenth time. So if you can drink a little wine, it's fine to go out and riot a little bit. Just don't throw more than 3 bricks. You know, 1 Molotov cocktail is all you can do, because beyond that would be excessive. So, for a Christian, are you supposed to riot at all? Okay, if you say no, what does that mean about that phrase, excessive riot? It doesn't mean you can riot to excess. It means the riot is the excess, right? Same grammatical construction as the sentence before it, verse 3, excess of wine. Got news for you, it's not talking about drunkenness. It's talking about the wine being the excess. You're not supposed to drink it at all. Tom? Yep. Well, they would say you could, because you can drink a little bit without getting drunk. What it defines is what excess is back in verse 3 and 4. And the wine is excess, not too much wine is excess. The wine itself is excess, just like the riot is excess. Now, beyond that, as I said, I've beaten you to death with that here in the past, with the book coming out and stuff. Wanted to run you through some stuff. Maybe some of you hadn't seen, I'm not sure. Look in Proverbs 28, would you? Because there are some admonitions, even for those that do not acknowledge, and you might have some trouble with somebody who do not acknowledge that the King James Bible's wording is perfect. Therefore, all the excess of wine, excess of riot, could perhaps be reworded differently and therefore would not be of such power. However, there are some things to learn from the Old Testament. First of all, notice chapter 28, verse 26. Proverbs 28. Is this not the one? Maybe it's just a minute. Maybe I misread my writing. Look in our text, 23:26. That's what I wanted you to see. I had written something down. But notice how it starts, verse 26, my son, right? This is a son. Give me thine heart. Goes on down, verse 29, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it's red. So, a son, verse 26, is being admonished by his father not to even look at the wine. Okay? You're being admonished as a son. Are you a son of anybody? You know, son of God? Okay? Don't look at the wine. Not only don't drink it, don't even mess with it at all. Right? As a son. And it goes beyond that because notice down in Leviticus chapter 10, Leviticus chapter 10, go to verse 9. This is an admonition. You can see there in verse 1 and 2 where Nadab and Abihu are killed as priests for building strange fire. This passage is to the priesthood. Verse 9, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation. So, as priests in the Old Testament, these guys were not to drink wine while they were in the tabernacle. Okay? We've been made priests unto God, 1 Peter, correct? When aren't you in the tabernacle? You're in the tabernacle all the time. So, bottom line is all the typology, aside from 1 Peter 4, all the typology is that you should stay away from it, period. Okay? That includes communion. Okay? I mean, make sure the communion wine is new wine, is grape juice, and not wine wine. It has no business in the tabernacle. It has no business in your body. Look at another thing here. Look in Proverbs 31. And all these admonitions are real strong admonitions anyway, but when you consider the context, Proverbs 31, notice verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink, forget the law, pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. All right, well, we are made kings and priests. As a son, you're not supposed to drink. As a priest, you're not supposed to drink while you're in the tabernacle. As a king, you're not supposed to drink. This is piling up as the idea that you're not supposed to drink at all, right? Look in Deuteronomy 29. Let's wait. Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, and go notice, I believe it's verse 6. Now, this is the context here is verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. They are in the midst of their journeyings out of Egypt and then out of the wilderness, of course. Verse 6, ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine nor strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. Children of Israel, in their wanderings in the wilderness, did not drink wine. We are, according to Acts 7, is it? We are the church in the wilderness. Correct? While you're on this journey, you should not drink wine. You should be like Jesus Christ and one day drink the wine new with him in his father's kingdom. As for now, grape juice, no problem. But real wine, stay away from it. Right? We're not done yet. Look at Romans 14. Romans 14. Romans 14, and notice verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now, you can say what you want to say. I know Christians that are dedicated Christians that do drink a beer and a glass of wine once in a while. And if they do, it's their business, okay? But I'll guarantee you, no matter what they say, there are people that know full well in their consciences that it's wrong to do so. I'll never forget being harangued at work when I still worked for Roadrunner. There was a Christian that worked there as well, and we talked pretty often. And they were the guys at work were pushing me pretty hard to try to come. Of course, I wasn't going to do it, but come with us down to the local bar after work and have a beer, you know. We know you're a Christian, et cetera, but you can have a beer. It'll help build bridges and all this kind of stuff. So they were pushing pretty hard. And Steve, this guy I was talking about, he would go with them and drink. And I will guarantee you those guys looked at him as a hypocrite for having done so. And I don't care what you say, if you smoke as a Christian, there are people that go, uh-huh. And if you drink as a Christian, there are people that go, uh-huh. And I don't care what you say, I don't care who you know that does it, I don't care who you know that does it, that's a fine father, a fine husband, all that kind of thing. If you do it in front of enough people, I'll guarantee you there will be people that know in their consciences that it's wrong. And you will be ruining your testimony and process. A Christian has no business drinking. And beyond the types, you now have a set of two verses in 1 Peter 4 that tells you that wine is excess. Okay? It's not drunkenness that's excess. It is the wine that's the excess. Grape juice is fine, but if you have alcoholic wine, you need to get off of it. It'll ruin your testimony. That's a very popular thing, I can tell. Y'all been drinking? All right. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23 has some more things to say here about the wine thing. Well, who hath babbling, who hath wounds, who hath redness of eyes? Well, verse 30. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color to the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. There are things in life that illustrate sin very well, and booze is one of those things. You know, arguably, a little bit doesn't hurt. I mean, I didn't know it for a while, but those little vials of breath sweetener, breath freshener, those have alcohol in them. I've often wondered if you take two or three drops just before you take a breathalyzer, what actually comes across. I'm just kind of curious. But obviously, you're not hurt by taking a breath freshener. But just like sin, I mean, when you graduate to a few beers or a little wine or just a couple of drinks, before you know it, you're trapped and you're way off somewhere. Look, don't you have enough problems with self-control as it is? I mean, people struggle all the time these days with their weight because they don't really fight a very valiant fight as far as what they eat versus how much exercise they get, that sort of thing. Are you sure you're as trustworthy as you say you are? with beer and wine and an occasional social drink. Right? Look down in verse 31. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it giveth its color to the cup, when it for it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, stingeth like an adder. Before you know it, a couple of beers isn't enough, just like cigarettes. One cigarette isn't enough all day. You've got to have four or five. Before that, a little bit later than that, it's a pack. It's four packs. Mom and Dad both smoked 2 and 3 packs a day, you know, for all the time that I knew them. And Mom died at 48 and Dad died at 53, okay? And Dad died after watching his own father die of lung cancer and quit for just a little while but went right back to it. Okay, that's what sin does. It captures your imagination. And even if for a little while you escape the clutches of it as far as the habit, the practice of it for a little while, it's always there and it's always beckoning you to come back. And I got news for you. I have enough problems with self-control with a lot of things. I don't need to add booze to the list, right? I mean, I have enough trouble with laziness and wayward thoughts and that sort of thing to last me for a long time. I don't need to add cigarettes and booze to the mix. And you don't either. Tom? Yeah, look in verse 32, for at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Bar rooms are known for certain things, and nightclubs and where they sell drinks. And among the things they're known for, the things that are always mixed in there are sex and music, right? It's just part of the... It's just part of the mixture. There's good music. There's marriage. You should not add this other mix in. Verse 33, thine eyes shall behold strange women. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. Tell you what, you don't need your inhibitions lowered. That's what they say, you know, you drink and your inhibitions are lowered and that allows you to socialize better. All in all, I think you should put up probably more walls. I think you should be more, in this day and age, the average guy needs to be more inhibited than he is. He has all of his barriers down as he is. He cusses like a sailor, does what he wants to do, has a filthy mind, a filthy body, the whole thing. You don't need your inhibitions lowered. Down in verse 34, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I wake? I will seek it yet again. And just like all sin, you get the snot beaten out of you by this thing. You get up, and by the time you know 4 or 5 days have passed, you're ready to go at it again. Right? That's what some people live for, is Friday and Saturday night. I am glad that I have something better to do on Friday and Saturday night than that. I have to get ready for Sunday. Questions, comments? Yes, Jessica. That's why I gave you 1 Peter 4. Because to me, the important thing about, first of all, to not apply the Old Testament to yourself is wrong. I mean, you have, you're a son, you're a priest, you're a king. And those admonitions were given to sons, priests, and kings. But again, what we've always, quote-unquote, lacked was a New Testament verse that says you should not drink. To me, 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4 answers that, because it shows that not only is riot excess, nobody would say, well, I'm going to go out and riot a little bit tonight, but it shows that the wine is excess, and you have no business partaking in excess of anything. So it's not just drunkenness is excess, but the wine itself is excess. Yes, sir, Steve. Yeah. No, you don't just walk away. You don't just walk away. Chris. Yeah, or worse. All right. Proverbs 24. Notice verse 1. Real good advice. Again, things we've repeated many times as far as things to be careful of. But notice verse 1. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. Okay, first of all, be not thou envious against evil men. Men have a problem with that. Look over to verse 19. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. Somehow, there's just something about the grass on the other side of the fence, and when you're doing fine and you live a righteous life and you have Christ, there's just something about the other guy's lot, even if he is a wicked man, that somehow is alluring to you, seducing to you. Maybe, you know, somehow you're always able to see that he has more money than you and more toys than you, and you miss the fact that he's got a wife that twists his ears off every night, and, you know, that there are just curses in his life that, you know, you just don't see. It's the nature of a sinner that we tend to look at the other guy's grass, and it's always greener from this perspective. And you ought to learn not to envy wicked men. We look at our society as far as who we idolize. I mean, you've got sports figures, and one of the big, huge things these days, and I don't watch it, but, you know, the reality TV stuff is the America's Got Talent, Britain's Got Talent, American Idol type scenarios where they're trying to make the next great, you know, superstar idol type thing. I mean, American Idol. Professional athletes and entertainers are the worst scumbags on the face of this earth. I mean, folks, you can go down to New Orleans and walk through Bourbon Street and not find worse dirtbags than the average pro athlete and the average movie star and the average pop singer. That's the truth. And for you to envy their lot, you need to go study John Belushi a little bit and Elvis and look at how they wound up. Look at Whitney Houston. I mean, not that I ever cared for Whitney Houston any, but come on, folks. How would you like your epitaph to read, "Got doped up and drowned in the bathtub"? I mean, seriously. I mean, I may somehow die in some, you know, less than noble position, I suppose. Maybe I will die in the bathroom. I don't intend to drown in the bathtub from an overdose. And, you know, it's just a sad, sad thing that folks then look at these people and think they have the world by the tail. They do not have the world by the tail. The world has them with its teeth. And there is no end to it. It says there, be not thou envious against evil men. You're not supposed to envy them. Look in Psalm 37. Psalm 37. I know some of the Microsoft and Apple and big corporate moguls, you know, have the life they live, I suppose, has a certain appeal to it. It really shouldn't for you. Don't you have what you need? Aren't you surrounded by folks that love you? And you got food in your belly, clothes on your back, and fellowship and friends, and every day somebody is not plotting to ruin you. There's got to be better, worse lots than that around. Look in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. It's amazing, isn't it? We live in an election cycle now where everybody that possibly can, that can afford it, is looking to climb to that top office. I don't want that office for anything in the world. And folks, those are wicked men. Those are wicked men and women. They would sell their own children for power. That, I mean, we always look at Lot and what he pulled and what he's willing to do. We look at that old man in Gibeah who's willing to give away his own daughter as well as this stranger's concubine for that nonsense that we preached about on Sunday night. And, you know, we're repulsed by that. But when it comes to some of the benefits of power and ambition and office and popularity and the spotlight and money, we go, oh, boy, yeah. I mean, who was this thing, what was it, this last week where somebody won, what, $178 million or whatever in the lottery. Did you know nobody has ever come out of that lottery with a win yet? It always destroys their lives. I'm serious. It destroys their lives. You spend the rest of your lifetime dealing with the IRS and people who supposedly love you. They're after nothing but your money. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it's a scary thing. Yeah, amen. All right, look in Psalm 73 as well. It says back here, it says, be not thou envious against evil men. Psalm 73. Do you ever study how the rock stars die? Ever study how those movie stars die? Oh, you want to be Rock Hudson, do you? No, you don't. You want to be Marilyn Monroe, do you? No, you don't. You want to be Britney Spears, do you? I don't think so. How about Heath Ledger? Man, folks, this guy dies after he plays a queer. Right? Look, you don't need that. You should set your heart and mind now that there is no need for you to envy the wicked. They have nothing you need. And if you say, but they have things that I want, you need to put that stuff aside. You need to mortify those things. Because the money they have is dirty. The success, the attention they get is nasty. Some of those folks cannot walk into a restaurant and sit down and eat in peace. You don't need that. I get aggravated enough answering the phone from phone solicitors that don't know me. I don't need to go somewhere and have somebody pouring over me, trying to get my picture and following me around. Why would you want that? Why would you want the kind of power where you had to have secret servicemen protect you and your family for the rest of your life? Why would you want that? Don't be envious against evil men. Look in Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I mean, I was almost down the greased plank. Why? For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I mean, I saw them prosperous. I saw them eating the best of food, driving the best of cars, wearing the best of clothes, and enjoying the best of all benefits in society. And I wanted that so bad. Folks, that kind of envy has ruined our country. I mean, the slothful man is ruined by his desire because he has no intention of getting off his rear end and going and earning something the way it ought to be earned. Right? Look in Proverbs 24, verse 1. Be not thou one of those verses that tells you not only how to think, but how not to think, and not only that, but tells you what not to like and what not to do in your heart. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. 1 Corinthians 15, I know you know this verse very well. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Your friends can ruin you. Your friends will ruin you if you will let them. Many as the Christian friend that will ruin you. If I were you, I would approach friendship critically with a quote-unquote friend who is not in a Bible-believing church, actively trying to do right, actively receiving preaching, and actively reading the Bible. Many is the secularized, undevoted Christian that has ruined another Christian. And I'm not even questioning their salvation. I'm just saying, if you're not careful, evil communications, 1 Corinthians 15, 33, evil communications corrupt good manners. We always think about this with respect to teenagers. And the fact is, I've said this before, and I, with all my heart, I mean, the teenagers are at risk and all that. There's no question. I can tell you this right now. Some adults are more guilty in being lax with their friendships than their teenagers are. It's just the truth. I don't know how many times I have prayed and lamented over friends, adult friends that other adults had, and I could see it coming. This is going to end in a train wreck. I'm telling you, folks, there are bitter Christians out there that will ruin your life if you give them an opportunity. They just will. Another verse for you here. Look back to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13, 20. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Communications meaning who you communicate with, not just words, but your discourse, your fellowship, that sort of thing, your concourse with them. Proverbs 13, 20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Folks, I believe that with all my heart, and you're long past the day where you, if you're, I get so tired of hearing, but he goes to church. He says he's a Christian. So, and there are lots of folks that say that. President Obama says he goes to church, says he's a Christian. Doesn't mean he is one. And that's the point, is so often you're just satisfied to say, okay, well, he says he's a Christian, he goes to church. So, that's good. I can date him. I can marry him. I can go out with him. I can have a lifelong friendship with him. Actually, no, you shouldn't. I'm serious when I say we've long come to the place where the world has invaded the church and the average Christian is part of the world. They think like the world. They're educated like the world. They are philosophy-bound in the world. They look to the world for answers, and they have the habits of the world and the thoughts of the world. And as far as being Christians in practice, they're really not. And I, with all my heart, believe that you ought to stay away from them. Do I mean you can never sit down to eat with them and try to influence them for the better? No. Do I mean that you're supposed to hate them? You're supposed to not pray for them? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying as far as being best buddies in the best fellowship with them, they're going to drag you down. You usually don't drag them up. It's just that way. Sometimes there's somebody you can help. Try to help them. You know, when you go to the edge of a pit, somebody's falling down a pit, you come to the edge of the pit to throw them the rope to pull them out, you got to be careful about how close to the pit you get, because sometimes the edge is going to crumble. And so when you're trying to help somebody, you got to go at this thing carefully and critically, because if you're not careful, they drag. Look, again, you're just not that strong, are you? Don't you have enough temptation on your own? Don't you think the devil knows how to put somebody in your path that is capable of decreasing your altitude? And he does. So I'm not saying don't try to help somebody up. I'm not trying to say don't try to pull somebody out. But you better be careful, because it's easier to lose altitude than gain it. Right? I mean, it is harder to climb than slide. Get somebody on the other end of the rope, and it's easier for a light, small guy to pull you down as a big guy than a big guy to pull a little guy up. It's just that way. That's real practical. That's real redneck spirituality there. All right, questions or comments? Brother Steve? Yeah. That's James, right? Jude, that's right. Okay. What else we got? Anything? To the top. Right. Right. And why would he combine unleavened bread with fermented wine? I mean, I would say that it is. Now, they would say that it isn't. But what does the bread and wine represent? It represents the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. The body of Christ is a pure body, without spot, without blemish, and without leaven. The blood of Christ is God's own blood. There is nothing impure in it. It is eternal blood. It has no fermentation in it. To say that the communion wine is fermented when the communion bread is unleavened is nonsense. And to say that the cup is the New Testament in my blood being represented by old fermented wine is not a match, right? The New Testament in my blood would be new wine, right? Yes, sir. Huh, amen. Yeah.
They do things different now, I know. But back in the Lord's day, they put yeast in it to get it fermented. And then if they left it that way, it would eventually turn all the sugar into alcohol, and then the process continues, the alcohol starts turning it. Vinegar.
Yeah.
They get vinegar out of it. So to stop it in the middle of the process, they would put it in old barrels.
Yeah.
Old had tannic acid in it.
Yeah.
Tannic acid stops the fermentation. it in longer, the line darkens, and eventually it gets to be a red wine, which has lots of alcohol and hardly any turbulence in it. So they still have to stop the process, or else it'll turn into vinegar.
What the book I was telling you about, what I've got, is that they said that all you do to stop fermentation of the wine is to boil the wine or heat it to a high temperature, and then you can store it perpetually as new wine. It will never ferment. It's like, you know, pasteurizing milk, I suppose, something like that. But so they knew back then to boil and heat the wine so that they could keep it perpetually new, so that it could be stored and would not ferment. But, you know, again, I'm not an expert on that, but yes, sir.
Who started all this communion with wine? The Catholics? Is that where it started from?
I'm not so sure, but that it didn't precede the Catholics, to be honest with you. I mean, the Catholic Church didn't rise until 400 or 500 AD. And I'm sure they were off into that, you know, before that. But they're the ones that have propagated it, that's for sure. All right, we'll take a break here and we'll sing a song. All right, let me see here. How about number 390? 390. Thank you for a good night tonight. We have no shortage of instruction for our lives, Father, to help us live right and live victoriously. Pray you'd help us, Lord, to have the wherewithal to put these things in action. I'm grateful for what you've provided us, the treasures and the precious things. Pray that you'd bless now as we embark the rest of the week and the weekend and all that comes and goes with it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.